The disciples, in order to impact their generation and the world, had to learn some things from the Lord. And we've been looking at those over the last 4 or 5 weeks. How can we have an impact and make a difference in the midst of such overwhelming odds in our society? How can you make a difference at school as a young person? How can you make a difference in your office where you work with the employees that are around you? How can you make an impact upon those in your life and in this city and ultimately around the world? We're going to see some of that this morning. And as we look at all of the needs that are represented in our world today and in our own city, we are overwhelmed. And the tendency is to say, what can I do? What are we among so many? And so this morning I want us to deal with the problem of insignificance, because that's what our Lord was teaching the disciples in this miracle. Now I want to preface my remarks on this miracle, getting into this passage, by two statements. Number one, did you realize that of all the miracles that our Lord performed, that only this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded by all four evangelists? Only this one. Now some of you may take exception and say the resurrection is recorded in all four evangelists, and that's true, but that's in a different category. But our Lord himself, in performing miracles, only this one is recorded by all four of the evangelists, and I think that teaches us something about the significance of what God by his Spirit wants to communicate to us. Secondly, as you compare all of these different accounts, in Matthew chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, in Mark chapter 6, in Luke chapter 9, and here in John chapter 6, you will notice that each of the evangelists saw this event, this miracle, in a little different way. There are variations in the accounts, but never any contradictions or never any discrepancies. Now, I think that tells us that, number one, the disciples did not collaborate when they wrote this miracle and recorded it as historians. It tells us that the disciples were indeed reliable historians. And the fact that they did not make it up together would also lead us to believe that they did not make it up separately, and therefore this miracle was not made up at all. It really did happen, just as the evangelists have recorded it. Now, I have chosen John as my text this morning, and we could and we will notice that there are several times I will allude to what the other disciples have to say in their accounts, but I have chosen John's account because John is the only one who brings out the source of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish as being this little lad, this small child. I want us to look at 4 great things that we see in this text that just sort of leap out at us that I think will be an encouragement to all of us who are struggling with significance. Number one, notice the great multitude. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him. They kept on following him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now here's the setting, and you have to read the other gospel accounts to get really the setting of this miracle. It was following the beheading of John the Baptist when Jesus got the news that Matthew tells us he wanted to withdraw with his disciples to a private place where there they could perhaps console one another in view of what had happened. Luke gives us another aspect that's interesting to this preface to what's happening here, and that is that the disciples had been sent out on a preaching and healing mission. And they were now returning, and they were all excited about what the Lord was doing through them, but they were also exhausted. And so Jesus wanted to take the disciples apart so they could simply rest a while and get away from the pressing of the multitude. So he got into a boat. They are on the west side, in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the west side of the sea. They get into a boat, and they begin to go across to the northeast tip of the sea. Now, if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, you realize that you can see all the way across that lake. It's more like a lake rather than a sea. And so the multitudes who were on the west side of the lake see where Jesus and his disciples are going because they can follow the boat, and so they begin to, on foot, make their way around the northern tip of the sea across the shallow place in the Jordan River where the Jordan empties into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And by the time Jesus and the disciples get to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Bethsaida, the crowd has already made it to where he is, so he cannot get away from the multitudes. And that's why John says that they kept on following him, which is the way the Greek would render verse 2. He simply could not get away from the crowds. Now we might be prone to ask, where did all of these people come from? Where did they all originate? After all, this is a rather desolate area, as the text suggests, and as we know from history, it was at this time when our Lord walked around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But notice, according to verse 4, that it is the time of the Passover, the feast was near, and it was a custom for the Jewish pilgrims to make their pilgrimage up to the city of Jerusalem to the south, where there they would celebrate the Passover. That was the great desire of the Jew, to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So we would imagine that many of these Jews were coming from the northern parts of the country. They would go across on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan in Perea, because they would never want to go by way of Samaria, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, as the story suggests there. But they're on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now the Passover, we need to mention that for a moment, because it does all come together in a second. The Passover was the time when each Jew in Israel was commanded once a year to celebrate and to remember that marvelous deliverance that God did for Israel from out of the land of Egypt. And on the night of the slaying of the firstborn, in Exodus chapter 12, God says that you are to, for 7 days, here's what you're to do. On the first day, you are to take a choice lamb from the goats or from the sheep of the first year, a male without blemish, without spot, and you are to offer that as a sacrifice. Secondly, you are to take the blood of that animal and you are to put it on the doorposts and on the lintels. And then God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The angel of death will not touch you, even though all of the firstborn in Egypt would be slain as a result. And finally, they were to celebrate for 7 days by eating unleavened bread. They were not allowed to have even leaven in the house. So all of these Jews, this great mass of humanity moving towards the city of Jerusalem, has these things on their mind. They have lambs and blood and bread on their mind. And so Jesus uses this marvelous time in history to do some tremendous teaching in two areas. Number one, in John 4 through 7, we see these great themes where Jesus is, first of all, teaching the woman of Samaria, as we heard so beautifully sung by Kathy a few moments ago. He is teaching the woman of Samaria that he is the living water. He says, if you would have only asked of me, I would have given you living water, and you would have never thirsted again, in John chapter 4. Then in John chapter 7, that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He will be fulfilled as a person. And secondly, he uses this time of the Passover feast to dwell on the subject of bread, since bread would be on the minds of every Jew. And he teaches them that I am the living bread coming down from God out of heaven, and if anyone will simply eat of me, he will never hunger again. In fact, he will live forever. And that's the great theme of John chapter 6, following the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus wanted to teach his disciples and the multitude something about his nature spiritually and something about what he could do spiritually in their lives. Marvelous, marvelous setting here. So here's this great crowd that is surrounding him. It's now getting late in the day. And the problem is there is a shortage of food. Now notice, secondly, the great testing. Then Jesus, verse 5, lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now only John records the question here. that he put to Philip, and we assume to all of the disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke choose to ignore this. He simply commands them in those texts to eat or to give them bread. But here it's in the form of a question. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And notice that he directs the question to Philip and to the disciples. He wanted to teach them something by this miracle. In fact, it's not really clear that the crowd here, the multitude, learned anything from the miracle. It was totally designed for the disciples. And it's here in the form of a test. It was not for his information that he asked the question, but rather for the disciples' education. And I don't want you to miss the significance of this morning. It reminds me of the story of the young man who had flunked out of college, and he was fearful of facing his dad, and so he decides that he will send a telegram to his dad's best friend. And he did that. And the telegram read to his dad's best friend, "Flunked out of college, be home tomorrow, prepare dad." And the answer came back, "Dad prepared, prepare yourself." And Jesus is preparing the disciples here for what he was about to do through them. Now the disciples suggested that they send them away to nearby villages, but if you looked on the map, there were no villages of any significance. Certainly they would have had this amount of food to be able to feed this great crowd of people. In fact, Matthew tells us that the number who were fed were 5,000 men plus women and children. Assuming that most of those men were married, that would have put the number somewhere around 10,000 adults. We don't know how many single women may have been there. On top of that, there would have been let's say that each family would have had two children, upwards in the neighborhood of 20,000 people perhaps, that were about to eat from these five loaves and two fish. So Matthew says that the Lord commanded them, "You give them something to eat." All three of the synoptics record it that way. Only John records the question to Philip. Now you can sort of see the disciples at this point. They're a little bit concerned here because it is late in the day, and they get their heads together, and perhaps Philip is the leader, and he says, "Hey, the Lord wants us to feed them. How are we going to do this?" And they begin to look out over this great crowd, and they get their mental calculators to working, and they decide that even if they had 200 denarii, which would be equivalent to 8 months' worth of wages for the average common worker, even if they had that much, it wouldn't be sufficient to be able to feed this great multitude so that everybody could even have any. Now, in our day, 8 months' worth of wages may be somewhere in the neighborhood of $15,000 to $20,000 for the average person here. And that would buy an awful lot of breakfast tacos, tortillas, and enchiladas, and other things. But what the text is telling us is that this crowd was so great that even if they had that kind of money, which they didn't, they simply could not furnish enough bread to feed the people. It would be inadequate, insufficient. In other words, the demand outstrips the supply, much as we see in the Soviet Union today. Now, to say it clearly, the disciples were overwhelmed, as we are today. We look at the problems of our own country and we say, "How can I make a difference?" We look around the world and we hear statistics such as there are 2.5 billion people that have yet to hear once about Jesus Christ. 2.5 billion people, half of the world's population, have never heard the name Jesus. On top of that, there are 17,000 people groups that have absolutely no church like we have where we can congregate and worship and celebrate a resurrected living Lord. 17,000 different people groups who have not one church. Newspapers some time ago reported the findings of a woman's body on the hot sands of the California Mojave Desert. Turns out that she'd been gathering material for a feature story that she was doing for a leading magazine when somehow she got lost, displaced in the desert. And in her search for water, she came upon an old abandoned cabin, but she thought perhaps the owner may come back, whoever lives there, if someone lives there. We don't know really what she was thinking. But she broke a window in order to get in, and she found no water, but she left $3 with the following note. And the note read this way, "I am exhausted and must have water. I do not think that I can last much longer." The cabin owner, when he came back, found the note, and he began to look for the woman, and he walked out, and 2 miles away from the cottage, his cabin, he found the woman's body. And what she didn't know was that she was only a mile from a living spring of water, a great source of refreshment. But she died because she did not know where the water was. And billions of people today are dying around the world, and even here in San Antonio, who have never had access to the living water and the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven, the Lord Jesus, because we as Christians are not, simply not doing our job. A.B. Simpson, the founder of Christian Missionary Alliance, wrote these words, 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away in Christless guilt and gloom, without one ray of hope or light, with future dark as endless night. They're passing to their doom. And what are we Christians doing? How much are we doing? How much are we sacrificing in order to see that they might be introduced to the living water and the living bread? But notice the great exchange. This is where it really gets interesting in John's text, in verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad." Evidently, Andrew had found this little boy. "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And the Greek here, the word lad, is a diminutive, meaning he was just a small boy. Perhaps he might have even been a preschooler who came. He'd heard about Jesus, and you can see that his mother probably packed him a lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now that's significant, and only John brings out there were barley loaves, because barley loaves would have been the food of the poor. Rich people never thought about eating barley. That was something you fed to your animals, but you never ate it yourself. And it was the poor who ate these barley loaves. And these barley loaves, we would imagine, were perhaps just a little bit bigger than a silver dollar. There were 5 of them. They were like pancakes, and then 2 small pickled fish, cooked fish that had been pickled. Every time I read this, I think of a girl that I dated back before Connie and I ever met, and she loved pickled pig's feet. And I liked to live a little higher on the hog than that. And I came to the realization before long that this marriage was not even sanctioned in hog heaven. So another oddity she had was she loved anchovies. And I knew there was something fishy about her when I saw that. So anyway, this was the cheap food of the poor people. And it came from a very small boy. Now, isn't that interesting when you put that together? The cheapest thing, the little boy had it, and he was only a little boy, so insignificant. What a marvelous touch here John has as he records this. And Jesus was able to take this common food of barley loaves and pickled, cooked fish, and he was able to feed it to this great multitude. Now here it is late in the day. Most of these people hadn't eaten. In fact, somebody said that the greatest miracle of all is not what Jesus did, but the fact that this little boy still had his lunch at that hour of the day. That's a miracle in itself. You know, an interesting question comes at this time. Look in verse 11. And he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. The question is, have you ever thought about it? When did the Lord multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? When they were in his hands or in the hands of the disciples? I believe, as I've studied and I've prayed over this and tried to come to some kind of conclusion, I believe that it was when it was in the hands of the disciples. And I looked at all the text this week, and I think the disciples had to touch it, and it had to pass through their hands, and as it passed through their hands, it just kept on multiplying, and they were amazed that they never had any less. It just kept coming, but it was being channeled as conduits through their hands. And it shows us, number one, that God wants to use us in the process of dispensing living bread and living water to the hungry, thirsting multitudes. He chooses to use us. And in the process, we experience a marvelous blessing Because that brings me to my final point. Look at the great remains in verses 12 through 14. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Now why did the Lord command them? After all, why not just allow the multitudes to take any additional food home with them? Because the disciples would have never seen the significance of what he had done. There were 12 small wicker baskets filled with food, much more than they'd started with. Been a lot of symbolism attached to the 12 baskets, and seems to represent the 12 nations of Israel and the 12 apostles and perhaps all of humanity, in a sense that our Lord is saying there's more than enough if we're simply willing to give what we have. It doesn't matter how insignificant you may see yourself to be. It doesn't matter how insignificant you may see your beholdings to be. It doesn't matter how insignificant you may see your talents to be. God is able to take it and touch it, and as it passes through your hands, he's able to use it in a marvelous way. Now all at once we see it reversed and the supply outstrips the demand. 12 baskets of fragments remaining. Now the teaching really seems to be crystal clear that Christ was able to take whatever they gave to him and meet the needs of the multitude, and there would still be an abundance for them after everyone else had been fed. Jesus indicating the supply would never run out. I believe this is consistent with the rest of our Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you give it out, it's going to come right back to you again, our Lord said. Matthew 6:33, you seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. If you put him first, you can be sure that the needs in your own life are going to be met. And you'll have even over and above what's needed. Marvelous principle. I like the old epitaph. Here lies a man. Men thought him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And that was what the disciples were experiencing at this moment. Give and you will gain. Keep and you will lose. It is a law of the universe. Give of what you have. And I'm not just talking here about money. I'm talking about the bread of life, the living water. Give and you'll find that you will be enriched in the process, that there will be more than enough, and you will be excited and joyful in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. When I was at the Briarwood Church a couple of weeks ago, and I heard how much that church was giving to world missions and looked at how many people were in that church, and I had one question that I asked all week long, and I tried my best to find out the answer. How can you people in your situation be giving this much money to missions? It just simply doesn't add up money-wise. And there was one standard answer. We can't answer that. We don't know where the money comes from. God just seems to keep bringing it in, and it keeps going through our hands, and it goes out to meet the needs of all of these missionaries scattered all over the world. We don't know how he does it. We experienced that a little bit 2.5 years ago when we moved into this facility. There wasn't a one of us that didn't in our minds calculate it out and say, there's no way that the Lord's going to provide $2.5 million through our small group of people, but God did it, and we better not forget what God did, how he was able to take what was given each one of us, though the gift may have been insignificant from many of us, yet God was able to take that, and it was more than enough to get us in here. Marvelous, marvelous principle that's here. Reminds me of the story of the millionaire who, after he became a millionaire, and he was a Christian, he testified one day before a large group of people, and he said, I believe the reason God made me a millionaire is because when I was a small boy and the offering was taken, I had one silver coin. That was all I had. And I put it in the offering. It was all I had. And he made a big deal over that. When he went to sit down, there was a little silver-haired, wise old woman sitting on the front row. As he came down, the whole audience could hear this woman say, dare you to do it again? Dare you to do it again? And I think it's time we just dare God to do it again, to meet the needs of the world through us. Though we may see ourselves as insignificant, when we look at the millions of people in our own land, 250 million people now in our own land, many who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we say, how can it be done? But God is able to do it. You ever think of the fact that after Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that then he performed another miracle, and that was the feeding of the 4,000, but it was a little bit lesser of a miracle because there he used 7 loaves and a few small fish to to feed 4,000. Here he uses five loaves and two fish to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Why was it that the second miracle was lesser? Because our Lord was trying to take the emphasis off of the physical, off of the temple, off of that which was seen, and place it on the eternal and the spiritual needs of people rather than the physical. Now, what does this marvelous story teach us? I want to close by suggesting three things this morning. Number one, you can be used of God no matter how insignificant you see yourself to be. You've been asking, how can I be used? I'm so insignificant. What I have seems to be so little. Our Lord is telling us here that He's able to take what's given and multiply it. Don't you worry about that. You just keep giving what God gives you and what He leads you to give. And I'm talking about in all areas of your life. And as you do that, the Lord is able to multiply that. In the process, you'll find that there's still going to be plenty left over for you to meet your needs. I believe that Peter remembered the significance of these two miracles when we get into John chapter 21. And there our Lord, after His resurrection, and you remember the story of how He meets with Peter and the others out in the water, and He eats with them. In fact, He cooks them their dinner, their breakfast rather, and He eats with them. And then He gets together with Peter and He says, Peter, if you really love Me, then feed My sheep. And no doubt Peter's looking around and he's saying, but Lord, there's only 12 of us. And here's a whole nation that's steeped and rooted in Judaism, and they're going to be hostile to us, and there's a whole pagan world out there, and how can we make a difference? But I believe by this time he had learned, if I just simply offer what I have to the Lord, He's able to take that, and He's the one who will make the difference through me. And then you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and you see Peter there simply offering to the Lord what he had. He preached that sermon, that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And at the end, the Bible says, and the Lord took that and He added to the church 3,000 souls on that one day. The Lord did the adding. We don't worry about that. We just simply offer what we have. You offer what you have, my friend, and you will be amazed at how God is able to take that which to you seems to be insignificant and use it to meet the needs of those around the world. And in eternity, you're going to rejoice because you will then see how God used what you gave to Him. And I would say, secondly, don't be selfish with your talents, your gifts, your possessions, your money, teaching, whatever you can do to serve the Lord. Don't be selfish with it. Don't hold back. Give it to the Lord. You remember Abraham. Abraham had been promised a son for a number of years, and he'd waited for that son. He believed that God was going to give him that son. He never wavered in faith, Romans 4 tells us. He believed God. God finally gave him a son. And then God says, now, Abraham, I want you to take him up into Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice for me. Really difficult to put ourselves in Abraham's place and say, I wonder how I'd have felt. But he was willing to do it. And he said, took the knife and was about to slay his son. God said, Abraham, don't you do it. And God provided a lamb himself for sacrifice. But because Abraham was willing to give God all that he had, he got all that God had. And that's the point. Jim Elliot lived by a marvelous motto, and this is one that is not that well known among us, but he said, live so that when it comes time for you to die, you will have nothing to do but die. That's a great, great motto, isn't it? Live so that when it comes time for you to die, you will have nothing to do but die. And ever since I read that several weeks ago, I thought, Lord, that's what I want to be the forming character in my own life from here on out, is I want to live my life so that when it comes time for me to die, I've got nothing left to do but just simply to lay down and die. Give of yourself. Perhaps some of us today can identify with a chauffeur who was driving a wealthy couple for whom he'd worked, and they'd been very kind to him for years, and very generous with him for years. They were driving across the Nevada desert, and their car stopped. It mechanically failed. And they're off on an isolated place off the beaten path, and it really looked rather dismal. But every day the chauffeur would go out and he'd crawl into the car and he'd spend hours under that car trying to get the car running. At least it appeared that's what he was doing. And the fierce heat was beginning to take its toll on the man and on the woman, and finally the man died and then the woman died. And later when the search party arrived, they discovered that the chauffeur was still alive. Why? Because every day when he went under the car to work on the car, he continued to drink from the radiator. But he shared none of this water with his faithful, loving employers. And day by day they weakened and finally died. Now his crime really was simply looking out for himself instead of sharing water with those who were dying. We would call it a criminal act, especially if those two were our parents. We would certainly call it a criminal act. The disciples made a difference because they learned the lesson. We'll give what we have to the Lord, and we'll watch the Lord take that and multiply it to meet the needs of all humanity. And today we ourselves have been influenced greatly by the lives of the disciples. And then I would say finally in closing, you never know how God is going to use what you give to him. It may even be in the form of a prayer. Just you're a faithful prayer warrior. And God is moving you to pray. Back in the year 1933, there were four men in Charlotte, North Carolina, who really felt led of the Lord to begin to get together on a weekly basis and pray for the city of Charlotte. One was a plumber. The other was an electrician. The other was a businessman. The fourth one was a farmer, and it was back in the farmer's field that they prayed every week. God, we want you to do something for Charlotte, North Carolina. And finally, God sort of led them to expand their vision a little bit. God, we want you to do something for the whole country of the United States. And then, God, we want you to do something for the whole world. And before long, they added to that number to where there were 30 men that were praying, Lord, do something for Charlotte, do something for North Carolina, God, do something for our world. And that fall, an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina to conduct evangelistic crusades. There was a young 17-year-old boy by the name of Billy Graham who was so gripped by Mordecai Ham and what he had to share that he walked the aisles and he trusted Christ for himself, and the rest is history. How Billy Graham has been used of God mightily in our generation to preach the gospel to more people than probably all of the other evangelists over the last 2,000 years put together, because there were some men who became burdened to pray for Charlotte, for North Carolina, for the United States, and for the world. And I'll tell you that I believe that our battle today is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. And the only way it's going to be won is by God's people being moved to pray. The only way the abortion battle is going to be won is by God's people coming together in prayer that the Lord will put an end to this Holocaust. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. I believe that there are some of us today that have never tasted of the living water. We've never ate of the living bread. And you're here today and you're unfulfilled and your life seems to be going nowhere fast. There's just a great emptiness, a void that you've tried everything. You've tried sex, you've tried drugs, you've tried alcohol, you've tried business, you've tried money, you've tried everything, but that need is there and it's not being met. There's a thirst that's there. There's a hunger that's there that only Jesus can satisfy. And perhaps this morning you've been brought to that realization. You really want to come to grips with who Jesus Christ is, and you want to receive him because you want what he has to offer. And I would encourage you in the quietness of this moment to respond to him. And then at the end of this service, we're going to have people here by the piano in front who are trained and equipped to be able to gently deal with you and answer any questions that you may have. And they would love to be able to talk with you. And I would encourage you just to find your way up here. Nobody's even going to know it except those that you'll be talking with. And you come up here afterwards and begin to taste of that living bread and living water. And it may be that God is speaking to some of us as Christians this morning. He's expanding our horizons, and he's saying, Christian, you've been thinking too small. You've been bemoaning the fact that you seem to be so insignificant and what you have to offer is so little, but I want to tell you, if you're willing to give what you will give of yourself, then I will take it, and I will use it, and I will multiply it, and it will meet spiritual needs, it will meet eternal needs, and you're going to be greatly rewarded if you'll be obedient to me. The Lord is calling some of us this morning to a much greater vision than what we've had in the past, because we've somehow forgot about the multiplication factor when the Lord enters the scene and when He touches what we have. Father, I pray that You will speak to all of us. That's what we've asked for this morning, and we believe that You have done that and that You will continue to do that. We thank You for the privilege of being able to give to a Lord who is able to take that and multiply it many times over to meet needs. May we never fail to reckon with the fact that we are Your people, and that You love to touch us and touch what we do and what we offer You, multiply it again and again and again. I pray for that young person, that young married person, that teenager, that middle-aged person, that elderly person who's here this morning struggling, shall I come down and talk with somebody? I pray that You give them the courage to do that. May You bless what we give to You now as a further act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.